Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2, as we continue our series of studies in the life of Abraham. Tonight we're going to be dealing with a text that most of us are very familiar with. I've entitled it, The Supreme Test of His Faith. Let's stand as we read that portion of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to him, Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Excuse me. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Then Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You may be seated. There is a vast difference between revealed truth and experiential truth. In other words, it is one thing for us to know that certain things are true, but it's another thing altogether when we are made to live in light of that truth. For instance, we know that God's ways are different than our ways. God, who is infinitely greater than man in every way, has accomplished his plans and his purposes in ways that are so superior to our ways that we're not able to comprehend them. We often misunderstand God, and we often misunderstand what God is doing. In fact, we'll see that we even sometimes question the very character of God while He's accomplishing His purposes. Isaiah 55:8-9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul, in seeing the wonderful things that God is eventually going to do with national Israel, says in Romans 11:33, How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, one of the inevitable consequences of God's way being infinitely higher than our ways is the inclination on our part to sit in judgments of God's character and to question his ways. That's why I chose that last hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trusting only in him. Because there is a tendency when we are put in hard, difficult times to actually question what God is doing, whether he is a righteous and compassionate God. Listen to the cries of Job in Job 30, verse 20 to 23. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you do not regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift up the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Job was the most righteous man that ever lived during his day. That's the testimony of God himself. And yet when he was put in that very difficult place, he began to question, is God really a compassionate God after all? Psalm 44, 23 through 26. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our afflictions and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Now, even this is not without design. Being placed in difficult situations and circumstances that tempt us to question God's character and the veracity of his word is a test of our faith. In fact, I believe it is the supreme test of our faith. And the most obvious and extreme example of this is found in the text before us tonight. God tells Abraham to take Isaac, the son of promise, and offer him up as a human sacrifice. The faith of Abraham had been tested on many occasions prior to this, but this was the supreme test of his faith. Now the text breaks down, I think, rather naturally under three main lines of thought. We'll see the command of the Lord that initiated the supreme test of his faith. Then we'll see the response of Abraham in submitting to the supreme test of his faith. And then the intervention of the Lord when Abraham passed the supreme test of his faith. Let's open the text up in that way. First of all, the command of the Lord that initiated the supreme test of Abraham's faith. And we have the occasion for the command there in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now that seems like a rather insignificant phrase. And I'm speaking about the phrase, after these things. But one of the great Hebrew scholars, Albert Barnes, says that the phrase does not necessarily merely look back to what took place in the previous chapter or two, but actually refers back to all that Abraham went through, all the events that played a major role in preparing Abraham for this supreme test of his faith. And that's very important. It's one of the applications I want to make. Events in Abraham's life that began with God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans to the miraculous birth of Isaac some 25 years later. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son by Sarah, his wife. But Sarah was barren from the time she was a young woman. She had passed through her change of life. Abraham was far too old to father children, but God had promised. And when Abraham was 99 and Sarah 89, she conceived. Abraham became a father through Sarah at the age of 100 and Sarah a mother at age 90. God was faithful and fulfilled the promise at the exact time that he ordained. Abraham's faith in God and his promises was greatly strengthened by the incredible miracle as well as all the previous testings of Abraham's faith. Several years later, after Isaac was weaned, Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham by Hagar, persecuting Isaac. and demanded that Abraham send them away into the wilderness, which was a death sentence from a natural perspective for Hagar and for Ishmael. She didn't want Ishmael sharing in the inheritance that was to be Isaac's alone. This brought great heartache to Abraham because of his obvious affection for Ishmael and for Hagar. Sending him off, as I said, into the wilderness was a death sentence. But God supported Sarah's demand by reminding Abraham that all his promises to Abraham were to be fulfilled through Isaac and Isaac alone. He comforts Abraham by promising he will take care of Hagar and Ishmael and that he will make a great nation from him. Abraham's faith in God and his promises was greatly strengthened by this incident. In other words, hold on to this, God prepared Abraham for this supreme test of his faith. His faith in the character of God and the veracity of his word were made strong over the years as a result of the exercising of his faith through all those previous events. So we see the occasion after these things, going all the way back to when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and all the times and ways that God put Abraham's faith to the test, he then brings him to this occasion. The certainty of the command. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God had spoken to Abraham often over the years. He recognized the voice of the Lord and responded to the voice of the Lord. When he said, Abraham, he said, Here I am. When he's up on Mount Moriah, ready to sacrifice Isaac, in verse 11, he cries out, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, Here I am. The point is that this was not some wispy notion of Abraham. It wasn't some sudden impulse where Abraham thought this had come from God. I say that because there are people today who imagine that God has spoken to them and they are convinced they should do something, sometimes something very outrageous. God told me to do this. My dad had a friend years ago. He was sort of strange, but they were friends for years. And on several occasions, he'd go to Bible college and run out of money and come home and knock on my dad's door and say, Si, God told me to move in with you. And Dad would say, That's funny, Clarence. God never said a word to me about it. But that's an illustration of what I'm trying to say. And you know, there are people who say, God told me this. No, no, this is what's the situation here. This was not the case with Abraham. He heard the voice of God, and the command of God was clear and certain. Let's look at the substance of that command there in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The Lord seems to speak in a measured tempo as he utters the most dreadful words that I believe he ever heard God utter to Abraham, ever heard God say. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And that phrase, whom you love, carries with it the idea of having to come to love in a very deep way. Abraham, take now your son, the only son that you have. By that I mean Isaac, that young lad that was born to you by a miracle, that son that is the absolute light of your life, that boy that you have come to love with every fiber of your being, take him now and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And the burnt offering was, according to the scripture, was an offering that was to be killed, laid on the altar, set on fire until that which was being offered was burned up and totally consumed. The place where they were to offer Isaac as a sacrifice was the land of Moriah, a mountain about 50 miles from Beersheba. The place where the sacrifice was to take place became very significant hundreds and thousands of years later. I'm not going to take the time, but, well, I do have the time. Go into 2 Chronicles chapter 3, please. You'll see the significance of the land or the Mount, or Mount Moriah. Second Chronicles, chapter 3. Solomon is now the king. Son of David is now the king of Israel. And he's going to build the temple. Notice verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Two things. Mount Moriah was the place where Solomon was going to build the temple, but it was also the place where David wanted to number the nation of Israel. And for reasons I'm not quite sure of, it was contrary to what God wanted, and God judged the nation of Israel and began to put to death many of the people. And David cried out to the Lord and confessed his sin. He went up to this place called the threshing floor, where this man by the name of Onan, or Aruna, as in 2 Samuel, was threshing his grain. And he wanted to buy that threshing floor from Onan or Aruna. And Aruna wanted to give it to him free, and David said, I'll not sacrifice anything that didn't cost me something. That was the place where the temple was eventually built. And near that was the place where Christ was eventually crucified. So that is not without significance. Go back to our text now. And I say this with fear and trepidation, but I know of no other way to put this. The words that I've chosen are not quite as harsh, as one commentator puts it, but I've called it the inconsistency of this command. The inconsistency of this command by God. It was inconsistent because this command, as it stood by itself, was contrary to the very character of God. God offering human sacrifices was an abomination to God. This was one of the reasons he destroyed the Canaanites. It was one of the many reasons that he judges people Israel. Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, burnt offerings, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination. And I haven't resolved that in my mind, and I find that none of the commentators can resolve that either. They like to tap dance all around it. But I'm trying to just bring out the point that there are things that God will bring into our life that will seem to us to be inconsistent with His character. But it was inconsistent also because His command, as it stood by itself, would seem to negate the promises that God made to Abraham. Many of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant were to come through Isaac. This was the reason God gave for sending Hagar and Ishmael away. Remember chapter 21, verses 9. Look at verse 9 through 12. Then Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the Lord or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. Notice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was the promised seed, the result of a miraculous birth. That great nation that God promised to Abraham was to come through Isaac. The covenant that was to come through Isaac was an everlasting covenant. But this command, as it stands in it by itself, if carried out, would seem to cut off all possibility of the fulfillment of the promises in this covenant. Now, that's what Abraham was facing. Now, because we know how it turns out, we know that God would not be inconsistent in His character or in His promises. But Abraham did not know this when he was given this command. He did not know what we know. And it was a command. And there was no escape. There were only two alternatives for Abraham: obedience or disobedience. And at this point, obedience would mean submitting to all that God commanded him in this instance. So we see the command of the Lord that initiated the supreme test of Abraham. Then we see, secondly, the response of Abraham in submitting to the supreme test of his faith. Notice his initial response, and I'm amazed at this. Number one, it was immediate response. Look at verse 3. "Having said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering." Notice verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place in which God had told him." The mental and emotional response of Abraham to this command of God is not known. Many commentators go way off in this and show movies about how Abraham was, and he may have, but there's no record of that. Imagine, the very next day, he gets up early, saddles his donkey, and heads off to obey God's command. It was an immediate response. In preparing for the journey, Abraham brings everything he needs for the sacrifice. He doesn't give himself any excuse for delaying to fulfill God's command. But secondly, according to the text, it was a silent response. Remember when God said that He was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the defense and the argument that Abraham, when he stood before God and he pleaded that God would show mercy if there were 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 20 righteous, 10 righteous? But in our text, there's no such pleading with Abraham in this case. Instead, he cut wood, took Isaac, and set off the next morning. Then we see his subsequent response, his response after the initial response, verses 4 through 10. They went on for 3 days to the appointed spot. Imagine, 3 days reconsidering his actions, 3 days maybe asking a bunch of questions, 3 days giving time to turn back. But he did none of this. He simply obeyed, verse 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." Notice his surprising statement to the young men that went with him, verse 5. "And Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" Notice, "and we will come back to you." We will come back to you. Two servants accompanied Abraham to the mountain, but they were told to stay there at the base of the mountain. Perhaps Abraham was making sure he would not be hindered in making the sacrifice. However, notice that Abraham told the servants that both he and Isaac would return. For some reason, Abraham did not believe Isaac would stay dead on that mountain. And we'll see from Hebrews why in a moment. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. This shows that Isaac was no longer a small child. He was strong enough to climb the mountain with a large load of wood on his back. Some people estimate that Isaac may have been in his teens or even in his early 20s. We have no way of knowing. At least I haven't tried to figure out the time frame. But notice the parallel, the sacrifice of Christ. Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice just as Jesus bore the cross for his own sacrifice. Then you have Isaac asking a question and Abraham's response to Isaac in verses 7 to 8. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Abraham bears the fire and the knife for the sacrifice, but Isaac wonders, where is the actual sacrifice? Abraham prophetically states that God will provide a sacrifice. Abraham doesn't tell Isaac about God's command. Yet once the altar is built and the wood is laid out, Abraham binds Isaac and places him on the altar. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Even though Isaac was strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain, and even though he was surely strong enough to resist a man who's well over 100 years old, there is no mention of any resistance on Isaac's part, which I think is incredible. Number 3, his actions in obeying the command of the Lord, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, the question that all of us should be asking at this point is this. How did Abraham come to have this kind of faith? We ask that and feel a measure of guilt in doing so because we are certain that we do not have that kind of faith. I know I do not have that kind of faith. If God would have said to me, "Tom Smith, take your son Mark and sacrifice him," I'd say, "No way." To this day, I would say that. No way. Don't even talk about it. I'm not going to do it. In the same way with my daughter, Rhonda. I wouldn't do it. Where did Abraham get this kind of faith? Let me give at least two answers to that question. And one we already mentioned. First, and remember this because this is very important in the application. Previous testings of his faith prepared him for this supreme test of his faith. God's command to offer up Isaac was not the first test of Abraham's faith. This is why the opening phrase in our text is so important. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And one Hebrew scholar said that that phrase is not limited to the events of the last chapter, but to all that precedes this command of God. All the testing of Abraham's faith from the time he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to the time when God lays down this command. Abraham passed his first test when he left his family and home in Ur and in Haran and go to a place that he never even heard of before. Abraham passed another test when he contented himself with the land of Canaan while Lot chose the cities of the plain. He passed another test when he pursued and defeated the kings who took Lot captive and refused the homage of the king of Sodom. Remember, just 300 men against an allied army of 5 different kings and all their armies. And then he was offered all the bounty from his successful rescue from the king of Sodom, and he refused it. He passed another test and continued with the belief in the miraculous birth of Isaac. He passed another test when he was willing to send Ishmael and Hagar away. All of these previous testings of his faith prepared him for the supreme test of his faith. Second, the strength of his faith was based on his intimate knowledge of God and unwavering trust in God's word. The strength of his faith was based on his intimate knowledge of God and unwavering trust in God's Word. Some have said that Abraham did not really believe that God would allow him to kill Isaac. In that sense, Isaac could not possibly die, so Abraham went up there knowing full well that that's really God's going to do something. That's contrary to the text. Abraham was committed to carrying out this command. The answer to the strength of his faith was his intimate knowledge of God and the veracity of God's Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Here the writer of Hebrews gives us insight to why Abraham was able to display such faith. Not only because God had built his faith to this point, but also because he knew who God was and his trust in his word. By faith, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, offered up his only son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Can you sense the power in that statement? Here was one of the reasons why Abraham was able to carry out this command. He knew and believed that God was going to fulfill his promises through Isaac. And he knew that if he had to slay Isaac, God was going to raise him right back up again. And I don't mind saying, when I saw that and meditated on that, I shed shame on me that I don't know God as I should. I don't have that kind of trust in God, nor I know him as intimately as Abraham did. Go back to our text. We see the intervention of the Lord when Abraham passed the supreme test. He has the knife. It's either lifted up to plunge it down upon Abraham, or as you did with the burnt offering, you slit its throat. We don't know. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said to him, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here I am." He says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And notice the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy. God will provide a lamb. God will provide a sacrifice, my son. And Abraham, verse 10, lifted his eyes and looked. There was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Where'd that ram come from? Imagine you're up on top of a desolate mountain, and all of a sudden there's a ram with its horns caught in the thickets. That's the sacrifice that he had come to supply a sacrifice in Isaac's place, just like our Lord became our substitutionary sacrifice. Then he reaffirms his covenant promises to Abraham in verses 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. He said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, if not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing you, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the world, earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And Abraham and Isaac and his two young men return to Beersheba in verse 19. Let's draw a couple lines of application from our text. This is one I've brought forth on before you on many occasions, but it's one that you must remember, because you'll probably, before you pass from this life, be put into situations where you will begin to question the very character of God and the ways of God. Here's the application. We must trust God even when His providences, and remember, everything that comes into our life are ordained of God, they're divine providences. We must trust God even when His providences seem to run counter to His character and to His promises. There will be times when God will bring things into our life that will seem to be totally contrary to what He says about Himself in the Word and about the promises of His Word. And this is illustrated in our text. This was the way that God put Abraham's faith to the supreme test. And it is one of the ways He will put our faith to the supreme test. He will eventually put us in the situations and circumstances that to us will seem to be contrary to what we know about God and to the promises of His Word. God promised Abraham that He would fulfill many of His covenant promises through Isaac. But then God asked him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. God promised Joseph that his father and his brothers would be made to bow down to him, but he was sold as a slave by his own brothers and thrown into an Egyptian prison for a despicable crime which he was totally innocent of. Now, could you imagine if Joseph was there and saying, "Lord, how does this fulfill your promise to me when you said that one day I will be so exalted that my mother and father and brothers will bow down to me? I'm not only sold as a slave, but now I'm accused of this despicable crime and I'm rotting in this Egyptian prison. Where is God in all of this?" God promised David that he would become king of Israel, but he had to flee for his life from King Saul. He had to hide out like a common criminal in the caves of Adullam and En-Gedi for the better part of 13 years. David's faith was tested to a point that after the second attempt, when Paul almost called him, he said, "It's no better for me. I'm going to fall into the hands of Saul. I'm going over to the Philistines." You say his faith wavered because the difficulties he were in seemed to be so contrary to what God had said in His Word. But over time, they all found out that God was consistent in His character and true to His promises. Over time, we will find that God is consistent in His character and true to His Word. We need to pray for the grace to trust God even when His providence seemed to run counter to His character and His promise. That's easy to say. Oh, just trust God. Until you're thrust into a situation where your whole life is destroyed. And the wicked seem to have won. And you tried to serve God, and you're trampled down and cast aside. Oh, just trust God. But that's what we must do. That's what we must do when we need to plead for grace. That God would give us the grace to trust Him. Even when His providences seem to run counter to His character and His promises. I wasn't sure how to word this. And I'm not satisfied with what I have for the second application. But this is the best I could come up with. We must ask the Lord for grace to let go of that which is most dear to us. If the Lord so desires it. God won't ask us to sacrifice our loved ones on an altar. Abraham is the only one that was ever asked to do that. But there's going to be times when God is going to be pleased to take a loved one, take something from us that is very near and dear to us. And you can't gin up that willingness. You can't say, "Well, I'll just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'll just make it through." No, no. Because you won't make it through. You need we all need to get onto our knees and say, Lord, when you're pleased to take someone dear to us from us, give us the grace to let go. Abraham was willing to let go of his only son that he loved with all the fiber of his being. God the Father was willing to let go of his only son that he loved with all the fiber of his being because his own righteous character demanded. God spared Isaac from being sacrificed, but he did not spare his own, but delivered him up for us all. And we need to ask the Lord for grace to let go of that which is most dear to us if he is pleased to take them from us. It won't take away the grief. It will not take away the incredible pain. And that hole that's in your life will never be fulfilled in this life. It'll never be filled. It'll always be there. It'll feel over and there'll be a scar. But that hole will always be there. But it makes it more tolerable. Whether we're talking about children, a spouse, a loved one, we must remember they are gifts from God, and he has the right to take them from us when he pleases. Easy to say. Easy to preach. It's another thing to have to live it out. But if you live long enough in this world, you will have to face the reality of this. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Third line of application. Previous testings of our faith prepare us for the supreme test of our faith. We're all going to have a supreme test of our faith sometime in our lifetime. But the previous testings of our faith prepare us for that supreme testing of our faith. God didn't just come along one day and say to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. God prepared him for that. As I said earlier, as I was considering this text, I felt great guilt knowing that I would not do what Abraham did. I know that I don't have that kind of faith. But God prepared Abraham for the supreme test of his faith by previous testings. God continued to strengthen his faith over the years, and only when he knew that Abraham's faith had been sufficiently strengthened did he subject him to the supreme test. God's not going to broadside you. God's command to offer up Isaac was not the first test of Abraham's faith. So it is with us. God will bring various tests of our faith over time. Each test will be more difficult than the previous test. And as a result, our faith becomes stronger. 30 years ago, I was into powerlifting. The bench press, the deadlift, and the squat. And you had what was called your max day. There was one day that you set aside, eventually, that you were going to try to use the maximum poundage in all three of those lifts. Now, I did not walk in the gym as a 98-pound weakling with sand kicked at my face and say, I want to bench press 340 pounds today. I wouldn't even got it off the bar. It probably drove me through the bench. You had to work up to that. You had to put more stress on the muscles, more stress on the muscles, add more weight, more stress on the muscles until your muscles become strong enough to endure and handle the weight. That's what I'm trying to say here. That's what God did with Abraham. God will bring various tests of our faith over time. Each test will be more difficult than the previous test. But when he brings you to the point where you're going to be subjected to the supreme test, it will only be until he knows your strength, your faith has been strengthened to that point. And then lastly, the strength of our faith is determined by our knowledge of God and the veracity of his word. We saw that from Hebrews 11. And that's why we need to, as Sean has been trying to bring out in the Sunday school class and dealing with the attributes of God, we need to determine to try to come to better grips, understanding of who God really is, and get to know God in an intimate way. And ask God for the grace to have absolute trust in His Word, no matter what our circumstances may seem to indicate. Because God's ways are past the finding out, we will not always understand the things that God does. We will question the things that God does. And Satan will bring blasphemous thoughts to our mind. He will accuse God to us. He will try and get us to question the character of God and create so much trust in the promises of God, because his goal is to get us to turn our backs on God and His Word. And we have seen people over the years who profess to know God and seem to be walking with God, but when subjected to the difficulties of life, turned around and walked with Him no longer. Don't let this text scare you. God's not going to bring any test in your life that He hasn't prepared you to deal by your faith. Praise God. He can be trusted. Let's bow in prayer.